The only response to singing a song like that is amen. That God is love. God is light. And as we say on a regular basis here at Broadmoor, as we come to worship and praise God, that we are here to praise and honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and give Him the praise and thanksgiving that is due His name. So it's great to have an opportunity, as God gives us on a regular basis, to come and worship Him and to study His Word. We are striving to become more like Him each day that we live. I'm just trying to get there myself. We're earthen vessels, flawed and cracked and defective, but we're pressing on towards the higher goal of eternal life, and in that process trying to glorify and honor Him. And one of the things that we want to do is save souls. We've been talking about that a lot recently. Appreciate Norm kind of taking the lead with that and several jumping in there. But we've been trying to step up our evangelistic efforts here at Broadmoor. We want to do that. One of the ways that we've been focusing our attention on evangelism is by kind of reviewing the booklet that Ken Craig had put out, that Dan DeGarmo had preached in his absence, on seeing the big picture of the Bible. We've got copies of that in the office, and several of you have those as well. It's a great, great concept. I want us to develop that and to use it. I've also recently developed a lesson with the same title, though it is very different than Ken's material. And I want to say this morning, as I prepared this lesson, this is not designed to compete with Ken's material or to replace it, but rather it might be used in conjunction with it, with its brevity and maybe simplicity. We might use it as a first lesson as we sit down and share the gospel with those who we want to see become a part of God's kingdom. Jeremy recently preached a lesson also called The Roman Road to Salvation from the book of Romans, another great tool that any one of us can use to save souls. But brethren, our job and our mission is, in fact, to save souls. That's why God has placed us on this earth. And so I would say choose your tool or choose your weapon. But the point is that we have to be about the task of saving souls. That's the great commission that Jesus has given to us, needs to be fulfilled. And so what I've done with this lesson I've just really developed in the last couple of weeks is really focused on the word big. We talk about seeing the big picture. The reality is we need to see the big picture on a regular basis. We need to see the big picture about God and His love and all of His characteristics and attributes. And everything about God is big. His promises, His word, His reward, His love, His gifts that He offers us. Everything about Him is big. And so this morning, I want to suggest to each one of us that we need to see the big picture of the Bible. And again, this is just a lesson that I've put together, and again, in the last couple of weeks, again, I would actually perhaps see it being used as a first lesson with people in their homes. And then if we find people who are really interested in studying God's Word, let's pursue using Ken's lesson material that he has put together. And so, but what I want to talk about this morning with you is this idea of seeing the big picture of the Bible in a very simple way. That is easy for all of us to use. Of course, you could use these slides if you'd like to. But the focus this morning is on looking at the big picture and seeing what is most important to all of us. The first thing I want to suggest to you and to me is I seek to be the kind of person that God wants me to be and reach souls for Him. The first thing I see when I see the big picture is a great, big God who is awesome. So when I see the big picture, I see a God who is really, really big. Bigger than the universe that He created. You ever thought about that? Would God be a little creator and make a great big universe? I don't think so. This universe is a reflection of His power. But when I see the big picture, brethren and friends, the first thing we need to see is our God is one who is indeed awesome beyond comprehension. He is enormous. He is powerful. Look at a few verses with me. That's what we'll be doing this morning. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verses 23 and 24. Again, we'll be looking at several scriptures as we go through these points this morning. And Jeremiah, of course, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, talking about the fallen condition of Judah. God's people, Israel, are in sin. Their prophets are false prophets, and God is disgusted with them. He's threatened to destroy them, and he did, in fact, do that. He gave them time and time opportunity to repent. They did not do that. It's amazing, as I'm reading through God's Word again this year, to see the stubbornness of these people when Jeremiah said, this is what God's going to do to you if you don't repent. And they keep saying, we will not repent. And you are a liar, Jeremiah. And what you're saying is not from God. And then God destroys them. Look at and what God is saying to these stubborn people in verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Yes, he does. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Yes, he does. God fills the heavens and the earth. And so when I see the big picture about God, I see a God who is awesome, who is big, who is impressive. In fact, the passage that we read just a moment ago in our scripture reading in Psalms 95 said that. Look at that very quickly again with me. And this theme runs throughout scripture. In Psalms 95, in verse 2, it says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God. And a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God is big, he is awesome. And when Solomon was praying, look at this one of the passages in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. We don't have time to look at all the verses that refer to God's greatness and power and how big and immense he is. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, and this I believe is where Solomon is addressing the people at the dedication of the temple. He just built God a house for him to dwell in. Is that kind of a contradiction? Did we just talk about how big God is? Can God dwell in a house? No, he can't do that. That's what Solomon said in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. And Solomon built an impressive house for God. But God couldn't even get his baby toe in that thing because he is so big. And so in seeing the big picture, which we all have to see on a regular basis, we see a God who is immeasurable in wisdom, power, glory, and in strength. And we therefore should approach him with deep humility and reverence as we seek to do his will. So as we focus on the big picture, well, the big picture begins by seeing how great, and we sang these songs this morning, how great and big and awesome our God really is. Well, as we continue to focus on seeing the big picture, we have to see that he has created a great big world, and that kind of goes hand in hand. And so when we look at the big picture, we have to be impressed with God's magnificent creation. And so many of these passages that describe God's greatness are used in connection with his creation. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. I just want to read just a couple of brief verses over here. Some of you might remember I did a lesson from chapter 40 several years ago talking about the incomparable greatness of God. And again, in verse 12, when it talks about God's creation and in his power and the immensity of his creation, Isaiah says, who has measured, and God is speaking, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God can measure all of the oceans in one hand. And who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? God can do all that. As vast as the earth is, God knows every grain of sand, every sky, every star up in the sky. So again, it's a reflection of how powerful and how big he is, but how big the world is that he made. In verse 26, very quickly, he said, lift up your eyes, and this is a good thing for us to do, brethren, on a regular basis. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his power and the strength of because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. God hung all of the stars up in heaven. Anybody tried to count how many stars there are lately? Can't be done. You can't even see them all. Can't count them all. They span the galaxy. Just to get a perspective again. So I was doing some research on this last night. The distance from the earth to the sun. And I know that changes because of the rotation of the earth and the orbit and all that kind of stuff. But the average distance from the earth to the sun is about 93 million miles. It's a long way. 93 million miles just from the earth, one planet in the solar system. 93 million miles from the earth to the sun. And concerning the Milky Way, our galaxy, I'm told that traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, it would take a person 100,000 years to travel from one end of the Milky Way to the other. Traveling at the speed of light. At the speed of light, that means if you get in a car and circle the globe around the equator, you would do that 7.5 times in 1 second to circumnavigate the globe. 7.5 times in 1 second, that's the speed of light. It would take you 100,000 years to get from one end of the Milky Way to the other. We serve an awesome God who created an awesome world and universe. And we can't even begin to comprehend how big this world is. And that's why the psalmist says, when I consider the stars, the works of your hands, we are just awestruck by God because of his great power. So again, when we focus on the big picture, we have to see not only a great big God, but a God who's created a great big world. Again, as we focus on the big picture, which is so important for all of us, and not getting caught in the little details of life, what I want to suggest to each of us, thirdly, is that you must see God's enormous love for you. And the things that you learn in life, that's something that you need to get your arms around as much as you can. We need to see how vast God's love is for us. A lot of passages that we can look at. Notice with me in 1 John chapter 3. Look at a few verses over there. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. John, writing to these Christians, makes the statement, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." And he goes on to talk about the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. But it's a statement of exclamations. "Behold," or "see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we are his children." He made us his children through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. Go over in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son, begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. It said, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." So when we see the big picture, we have to see how great God's love is for us. He loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that we might live through him, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness and to holiness. Romans chapter 5, the passage that Mark read for us in the Lord's Supper. Not going to go read that right now. Again, it's a reminder that someone would not even die for a good person, but I'm not quoting that properly there. But it's a reminder that even while we were in our sins, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. One passage that I want us to look at briefly as we consider this point in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for each one of us when he talks about what his desire for us is. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, this is again Paul's prayer for his brethren, for us. In verse 17, he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And so Paul talks about the idea of us knowing the love of Christ, the length, the width, the depth, and the height, and saying to us that the love of Christ for you and for me is beyond comprehension. How could somebody give up their only son for despicable, worthless people? We are all sinners, ruined because of our sins. But it was God's love that motivated him to send his son to the cross for us. And so that's what I say. When we focus on the big picture, what you have to see is how great God's love is for you. Problem is sometimes you don't believe that. You distrust what preachers or what the Word of God is saying, but we need to believe that and see how great God's love is for us. It is immeasurable. Another point as we talk about seeing the big picture, as we think about reaching people with the gospel and serving God faithfully, we need to understand that our sin has caused a great big chasm between us and our God. Again, it's a reminder of how serious our sins are in God's presence. Notice again some passages that we're familiar with in Isaiah chapter 59, one that would most naturally come to mind. In Isaiah chapter 59, of course, Isaiah, like Jeremiah, is dealing with the sinfulness of God's people, Israel, mainly and most often the Judah, the tribe of Judah. But he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So again, Isaiah reminds us that our sins, and we sang the song this morning, "I'm the one." My sin, if I persist in sin and do not deal with it, repent of it, and turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, my sin causes a wedge between me and God. And so sin does that to the point where Isaiah says that your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so, again, in the big picture, sometimes we go through life, we think, we all do this, that I'm not as bad as the drunk on Skid Row, and I'm not like the guy who's beating his children and wife, and not like the extortioner, and I'm not like the publican that the Pharisee made reference to in Luke chapter 18. But we do the very same thing. We're thankful that we're not like these awful sinners, forgetting that our own sin has caused a chasm between us and God. Now, through faith in Christ Jesus, he's bridged that gap. But if you haven't come to Jesus Christ on his terms, responding in love and obedience, then that chasm exists. And so in seeing the big picture is if you live in sin or if we die in sin, there will be an eternal chasm between you and your God. And so we need to recognize the seriousness of sin. We live in a time where we compare ourselves with others, and in doing so we're not wise, but the Scripture reminds us how serious sin is and how offensive it is to God. Notice also in Romans chapter 3. We'll look at a couple of verses over here in Romans chapter 3 and also Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the point that he's making over here is that not just the Gentiles are the ones who have sinned, but the Jews have as well. And that's what he's saying in the first few verses. What advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? See, they thought that they were somehow better than the Gentiles. Well, in some ways they were, but in other ways they were not. That they were guilty of sin. In fact, in verse 9 he says, "What then, are we better than they?" Paul says, "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody falls short of God's utter holiness and his glory." And so because of that, we need to deal with our sins and accept the terms of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, these are kind of verses you might make a connection to together. Romans 3:23 and then Romans 6:23. 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death." The cost of sin, the cost of my sin is death, eternal death. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so again, as we focus on the big picture which is so helpful and really so necessary for us to do, we need to understand that our sin has caused a great big chasm between us and our God. Well, if we continue to focus on the big picture, which is really so important, we need to see in contrast to that, that Jesus Christ has made a great big sacrifice for you and I that we could not have done ourselves. So in the big picture, yes, our sin was horrendous and caused a huge chasm between us and God. But in response to that, God has provided a huge sacrifice by which we can be forgiven of our sins. A lot of verses that we could look at, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 53 and focus on several verses over here. Is this chapter is talking about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, and the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, Isaiah said that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, and he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We can look at all this chapter. Don't have that time this morning. But the point that I make as we focus on the big picture is to understand that Jesus Christ has made a sacrifice that is beyond what we could even comprehend. It's enormous, a great big sacrifice that provides the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we look at the big picture, we need to see how all these things come into play. And again, if we focus on the big picture, I want to suggest to us that, yes, Jesus has made a great big sacrifice for us, but as we, again, focus on what God wants from us, and so many times we talk about obedience and different elements of forgiveness and redemption and sacrifice and propitiation, all those things, but in the big picture, what God wants from you and me, we talk about baptism and repentance, all that stuff, he wants a really, really big commitment. In fact, the biggest commitment you will ever give, you have to give to God. There's no other commitment that you'll make that compares with what God wants you to give him. And if you're unwilling to give God that kind of commitment, game's over. Go home. Watch football. But die in your sins. The love is there. The mercy is there. And the sacrifice is there. A big sacrifice. But what God wants from you is just big commitment, big trust, complete, total commitment. Again, a lot of verses we could look at. Look at Matthew chapter 22 with me. We want to keep our perspective on what God requires of us. And so many times we talk about belief and faith, and repentance and baptism, and all of those things are absolutely true and essential. And we focus on certain commands, and we need to do that. But in the bigger picture, we do see the attitude and commitment that God wants us to make towards him. In Matthew chapter 22, a familiar passage of Scripture, one of the Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 34. He heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And in verse 35, it says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, again, revealing his impure motive. He said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? What is the great commandment? Or what is the greatest commandment in the law? What does God really, really want from us? Well, Jesus said in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So when we look at what God wants from us, he wants big commitment to love him with our entire being, heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. That's what God wants from us. And it's certainly something that we're able to give him if we choose to. Again, another passage that we would want to look at quickly. In Luke chapter 14, and just going to read verses 25 through 27. And this is where Jesus is talking about discipleship. It says in verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Without going into all the details here about the loving God and hating father and mother, it's a contrast where God wants to know who we love the most and who we're going to serve most faithfully. And basically, in a nutshell, these verses in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, lay down the unconditional commitment that God requires of those who would be his son's disciples. And so when we see the big picture, yeah, we can focus on baptism, and I'll talk about that before this lesson is over, and repentance. But what God wants isn't just wishy-washy people say, I'm going to come to church, maybe if it's convenient, or I'll come to Sunday morning, you know, worship, but I'm going to sleep in during Bible study, or I'm just not going to come back for Sunday night because my favorite TV show is on, or I'm going to skip Wednesday night because it's the only time I get a chance to hang out with my friends from work. That's not the kind of commitment God's looking for. We're not talking here again about legalism, but we're talking about giving God what he wants, which is the unconditional first place in your life. God will not take second place. And so we don't need to play at religion and go through the motions. I go to church, you know, and I give some of my money. That's great. But what God wants is a commitment. He gave you a commitment. He said, I'm going to give you my son as a sacrifice for your sins. What I want from you is your heart. Every inch, every fiber of your heart, I want you to give it to me. So again, in the big picture, focusing on that we need to see that God requires that we give him a big commitment. Again, if we continue to look at a couple of other points this morning, and seeing the big picture, if we'll give God that commitment, again, trying to keep this real simple, whether in teaching or for application this morning, if we'll give that God that complete commitment and love and obey him and repent of our sins and go to the cross and die with Jesus on the cross and die to sin and be obedient to him and be baptized, do all the things he wants us to do, he's going to add us to his great big family. And maybe he didn't have a great big family. Maybe he had one brother or sister, whatever the situation might be. Maybe he didn't have a good family growing up. But if you'll obey the gospel of Christ and die to yourself and love God with all of your strength, he'll add you to the greatest and biggest family in the world. His family. You'll be heirs of Jesus Christ and have the great hope of everlasting life. Look with me very quickly at Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. This is where the 3,000 people, Jews, heard Peter's preaching. They were told to repent and be baptized so that your sins can be washed away. And I'll tell you again this morning that if you do not repent of your sins and are not baptized, your sins will not be washed away. It was true then, it's true now. So we come to God on his terms. I didn't write this. I had to do the same thing that every disciple of Christ has had to do. But when we obey the gospel, and we see in Acts chapter 2, in verse 37 and following, these people obeyed the gospel. Peter testified to them to save themselves from this perverse generation. Verse 40 and verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that they were added to God's family, basically about 3,000 souls. And then it goes on to talk about how they continued in the devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. In verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the church. The Lord was adding to the number. The Lord was adding to his great big family every single day. Don't you want to be in God's family if you're not there this morning? Don't you want to be a part of God's family? It's the only perfect family you can be a part of. Not because of what we've done, but because what he's done. And you can die in that family and go to be with God in heaven for all eternity. And so, in the big picture, if we obey the gospel, he's going to add us to that great big family. Let's look at one of the passages quickly in Revelation chapter 5. One of these passages that kind of takes your breath away when you read it. Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, this is a throne scene. You want to see where you're going to be? If you're in God's family and a part of God's family? You want to see where you're going to be a few years from now? Look over here in Revelation chapter 5. And again, this is a throne scene where John is permitted glimpses of heaven and the worship that's going on over there. And look at this statement in verse 11. Then I looked, and again, this is where John is kind of climbing up into this vision of heaven. He peeks through an open door and sees Christ on the throne and God there and all these elders and all these people. And he says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. It's a lot of people, a big family, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's where God's family ends up when life is over. It's an enormous, staggering number of people worshiping and rejoicing in the God who loved them and loosed them from their sins by the death of his Son. Don't you want to be a part of that family? I grew up in an imperfect family, grew up in an ungodly world, and many of us came from broken homes and broken families. But in God's family, we have the love of God and the love of brethren who encourage us to trust God. And again, the point I make here is that if we'll give God that loving commitment, he'll add us to a great big family. And so if he adds us to that great big family, you'll have what we all want, the one great big hope of heaven. What we all need, and I talk, kind of implied this in the class this morning, why do people give up? Why do people turn into sin? Why do people go astray? Why do they go back into false teaching? Why do they quit going to church? Because they lose their hope. But in Christ, we have hope. We have, in fact, God gives us the greatest hope possible. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm just going to maybe look at one passage over here. In Hebrews chapter 6, and this is where God wants to give assurance to his followers. In verse 16, it says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope, in verse 19, the writer says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have a great big hope in God through our faith in Jesus Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And so the point I make is we focus on the big picture. If we'll obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and give God the commitment and the love that he deserves and wants, then we'll enjoy the one big hope of heaven. But one other point as I wrap up the lesson. But if you reject God and reject his love and reject his Son who hung on the cross for your sins, you will face an enormously angry God. You will face God's enormous wrath. His love is big. His wrath is big. And he doesn't want to execute wrath on anybody, but if we reject him, we will face his enormous wrath. Everything about God is big, and I say we need to see the big picture. And again, you look at Scripture, Romans chapter 2, very quickly. Notice Paul talks about those who obey God and those who do not. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, just jumping right in here, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what they'll get, he said, is eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what they'll get is wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It's your choice. It's a phrase that I've been using for the last 10 years. Life is about choices. We either choose to do God's will or we choose to reject it. It's our choice, and we can't blame anybody or any circumstance. It's all our choice. God empowers us to make the right choice, the holy choice, the wise choice. And yet many times, like Solomon, we make the wrong choice. But that's our choice. That's our decision. He says it's glory and honor. It's eternal life for those who obey God. It's wrath and tribulation for those who do not. One other passage I want to look at before I wrap up the lesson this morning. In Revelation chapter 14, again, I cannot stress this enough. I want to be balanced in my preaching as I focus on the glory of heaven and the love of God. But you have to see the wrath of God. It will wake you up. It will bring about repentance when nothing else will work. And I'm convinced in my own life in preaching through full-time work and part-time work that strong preaching gets results. And when people see the righteous indignation of a holy God, they come trembling before Him. And we do people a great disservice when we don't show people the complete part of that big picture. Notice in Revelation chapter 14 with me. And in verse 9, again, it's a picture of doom that comes to those who reject God's will. Verse 9 says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night for those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" What that says, friend and brethren, if we turn our backs on God, if we reject his word and his offer of mercy, if we are stubborn and selfish, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, we will face his righteous indignation. And the nature of God in his greatness and bigness, he is a home in heaven that is bigger than you can possibly imagine. But his wrath is equally enormous. And so, as we focus on this idea this morning, the key then, I think, that we need to recognize that we must have, in response to God, in very simple or simplistic terms, a great big love for God. That's really what he wants from us. And what constitutes a great big love for God? We must love him with all of our heart. We must submit to his will without condition. We must die to sin and self-will. We must reverently obey him. And we must trust him completely. That's what God wants. That's what constitutes a big love for God. And so again, as we bring the lesson to a close this morning, we have to see the big picture, and we have to see it on a regular basis. That is, we must see God as a great big God and understand he created a great big world, that his love is enormous, but our sin has caused a great big chasm between us and God. Jesus made a great big sacrifice for us, and what God wants from you and me is a great big commitment. He'll add you to his great big family, and then you'll enjoy the one big hope of heaven. But if we reject him, we will face his enormous wrath. And so the question I leave for each one of us this morning, are you willing to die to yourself? That's the issue, really. Are you willing to die to yourself, to your sins, and to your pride, and love God and obey him with your entire being? That's the question that God is asking you, the question that I extend to you this morning. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to do that. If you're not sure what it is, then talk to me or Jeremy or one of my fellow elders. We'll go over the scriptures with you so that you can understand what God's will is for your life. If you are ready to obey the gospel this morning, we would gladly assist you with your repentance and baptism. Or if you need to reconnect with God and maybe just need the prayers of fellow Christians here at Broadmoor, we're here to help you in any way as we all focus on that the big picture that God gives us in Scripture. If you hear and need to respond in any way, come while we stand and sing this invitation song.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother, His disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus.